Good morning. If you would, please take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. Some of you may be thinking, isn't that the sound guy up there in the pulpit? Which you would be right. Only thing I'll say about that is you guys who just signed up to work the AV, you should have read the fine print on that thing. The other duties as assigned really comes back to get you sometimes. But seriously, it's a privilege to be able to bring God's word to you. For those of you who have been joining us in the evenings, you know that several times per year I've been able to preach on the book of Philippians. We've been working our way through that, and we've worked our way up to chapter 3, which is where we'll be looking this morning. I'll read verse 1 through verse 11. Says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, as we look into this text this morning, I pray that you would show us Christ. As we hear the testimony, not just of our own brothers and sisters here in this congregation, but of, in this case, a brother from many thousand years ago, that you would use your word and use the testimony of Paul to open our eyes to more truths about you, Lord. I pray that you would create a longing in us, like in him, to know you, Lord, and that you would feed that desire by the power of your Spirit. We pray it in your name. Amen. What makes a good Christian? Somebody asked you that question. What would you say? Pete and I had an elderly neighbor several years ago that I think kind of was the stereotypical view of what a good Christian is. I never really asked her the question, but I think what she would have said in answer to that question is that a good Christian is somebody who generally does, more good things than they do bad things. Somebody who sacrifices more than they're selfish. At least the nature or the quality and the quantity of the sacrifices they make overcomes their flaws. That they're generally a positive net influence to the world. She would make comments to me sometimes, like when I would help her occasionally, brushing off the snow of her car, something like that, after it snowed. Boy, you've done your good deed for the day. And you could kind of tell that summed up religion for her. She thought that's what my Christianity was about. She would even occasionally, and I never really understood this, but occasionally give me money to give to my church. She didn't go to church. She never came to my church. But I think that was when she saw in her own life, because of this view she had of Christianity, the scales kind of tipping in the wrong way. You know, maybe she did something that was not too good, and she thought she felt like a bad person. She would slip me a 20 to put in the offering plate, as though that kind of balanced the scales back out. Unfortunately, as we see in this text this morning, this is not just a problem that's unique to the world, but even some believers or those who profess to be believers can struggle with this. Some of you may have even, when you heard that question, your mind may immediately have gone to kind of the things that we classify as good Christian behaviors. Going to church, serving in the church, being nice to your neighbors, giving money to the church. But it's kind of a trick question. And what we're going to see in this text is that there is no one that's good. There's no such thing as a good Christian. There are faithful Christians. There are obedient Christians. But there's nothing that we can do as children of God that will ever commend us as good to Him. It's not a category in Scripture. What we're going to see in this text and what Paul is trying to tell us is that a believer's confidence, this is what we're going to see, a believer's confidence always and only is Jesus Christ. A believer's confidence before God always and only is Jesus Christ. We're going to see it in a few sections here. First, we're going to see Paul's warning to this Philippian church in verses 1 through 3. Then we're going to see Paul's testimony of failure in verses 4 through 6. And then we're going to see Paul's testimony of salvation in verses 7 through 11. And first, look with me at Paul's warning in verses 1 through 3. This section starts with this word, finally, which you may read that and think that Paul's just about getting ready to wrap up his book of Philippians. You may be surprised to find out that he's only about halfway. He still has two chapters to go, and he's just finished two. That word really is better understood as kind of a transition word between the first half of this book and the second half. Paul's just kind of completed in the first two chapters, getting everything off of his chest that was urgent, that he really wanted to say to this church. He's writing from a prison cell in Rome. And his present circumstances there are kind of the culmination of several years of imprisonments and trials that he's undergone. It began all the way back in Jerusalem, where he was essentially arrested for disturbing the peace because he caused the riot, not by any wrongdoing of his own, but because of the Jews' hatred for him. He caused the riot and the Romans had to arrest him. And then what followed was, like I said, a series of trials and appeals until he finally ended up in Rome. Over the course of those several years, many of the churches in the Mediterranean area heard of his circumstances. He was a popular character because of all the churches that he had planted and his relationship to the apostles. And this particular congregation, the church at Philippi, had expressed their concern for him by sending some money to him during his trial in Rome and sending some men to him to minister in his needs. So this letter, in the first part of this letter, is kind of what you would expect given all those circumstances. Paul is writing to this church, thanking them for their gifts, thanking them for the ministers that they sent, and then kind of updating them on his own situation. Both the practical aspects of that, what's going on in his trial, is also what's going on in his heart, letting them know how he was doing in the Lord. He then, kind of in the second half of chapter 1 and up all the way up through the end of chapter 2, which is the preceding verse here from chapter 3, he moves to address some of the specific concerns he has about the congregation itself. Particularly, there's some sort of issue of disunity happening in this congregation that he feels an urgency, some sense of urgency to address. So he moves immediately from, hey, here's what's going on with me, to, hey, I've heard something about you. And then he addresses this issue of unity. So this word finally, and this is kind of a major division here in this book, he's moving on from those things, the things that were kind of front of mind for him, to the rest. You can almost translate it as, okay, gotten that off my chest, now for everything else that I want to say to you. And the place that he goes with regard to this issue of circumcision, you kind of get the sense there from verse 1 that this is not really an immediate issue for them. There's no clear and present danger for this church. Instead, as he says in verse 1, he's writing this by way of reminder. You know, a lot of times you'll see these issues raised by Paul in the New Testament letters, and it's because there's a false teacher present in the church preaching these doctrines. And that was true, we know, even with regard to this issue of circumcision, in many of the New Testament churches. This issue comes up over and over again. The entire letter of the book of Galatians was written because of an urgent issue with regards to circumcision in the Galatian church. However, here in the Philippians church, that it doesn't seem to be quite so urgent. This really is just a reminder for them. And we could stop honestly right there and take heed to what Paul says. Or he says, to write the same things again to you is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that it's good to be reminded of things that we already know? It's good to be reminded. We've just looked in our other series on the book of Hebrews at how our hearts as believers are prone to drift away from the things that we've learned. And so we have to be reminded. Sometimes this is a particularly pressing issue because old ideas come in new packages. And whereas we might identify false teaching in a particular context, like in a church, sometimes it comes through other more familiar means, like the face of one of our peers in a social media video, or a song that has a really catchy tune to it and yet is teaching us false doctrine. And if we don't remind ourselves of the things that we know, if we're not being vigilant about that, we may miss it, and it may begin to undermine our thinking. And so Paul's writing this to this church to remind them. Look, you need to set your foundation on these things that I'm going to tell you. You need to keep them before you so that you don't fall prey to this false doctrine. The issue in particular of circumcision is one that's really been an issue ever since the first days that Gentiles became Christians. We first read about it in Acts chapter 15, which is the first church council we ever know of, is recorded for us in Acts chapter 15, called the Jerusalem Council. What was going on was there were essentially two groups of people in the early church. There were those who were Jews, who were raised, being taught the law of God, raised in the synagogues, being taught to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. And then there was a group of Gentiles who did not receive the gospel until the apostles began to preach to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 8. And part of the commission that God gave to the apostles as they began their ministry to the Gentiles was that they were to be accepted as they were. In other words, for the first time in history, people who were going to worship the true God did not need to adopt Judaism. They did not need to become Jews in order to be saved. And so in Acts chapter 15, there was kind of this weird dynamic happening in the church. We had these lifelong, what we would have considered believers in the Old Testament, who were genuine God-fearing Jews, had been taught the law of Moses, and rightfully so. Under the Old Covenant, they were obliged to obey the law of Moses. But then you had this group of Gentiles coming in who were not obliged to obey the law of Moses because they were under the New Covenant. And it was creating no small amount of friction. The Jews were saying, look, you guys coming in, you need to be circumcised. And you need to obey the entire law, the law that God gave to us. And the Gentiles were exercising their freedom in Christ and not doing that. And so the elders in Jerusalem stepped in and they came up with some rules. And ever since that point, this tension kind of continues simmering in the church. But by the time we get to the people that are causing this issue here, particularly for the Philippians, some key things have changed from those early days. These men that Paul's talking about in verse 2 are no longer innocent. And this is no longer the pursuit of God-fearing Jews who are worried about pleasing God by obeying the law. That is no longer the case. Now these men are out to devour. You see that in a couple of ways. One is in the way that Paul talks about them. He calls them dogs and evil workers and false circumcision. There's a little bit of wordplay there at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of 3 with the word circumcision. Some of your translations may say, as mine does, false circumcision and true circumcision. If you're reading the ESV, it says those who mutilate the flesh at the end of verse 2, and it uses the word circumcision in verse 3. And then other translations use some variation of that vocabulary. The two words either translated circumcision or mutilation and circumcision are closely related in Greek. In other words, they sound similar. So if you were a first century Greek and you heard this letter being read, you would have noticed that they kind of rhymed. But one, the first one is a key change that gives it a different definition. And the definition is what you see there. It was a word often used to refer to the work of butchers who would chop up and dice up meat to be served or prepared. The second word is the actual word used for circumcision. That is the removal of the foreskin of males who were under the old covenant. This was the covenant that God made with Abraham. They were to do this. And so what Paul is saying is that these men are not looking out for your best interest. One other thing to note here, just before we talk more about circumcision, is that even though he uses these words in verse 2 and 3, he's not actually talking about the act itself. What he's talking about is a group of people, actually two groups of people. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, the false circumcision. That's one group. And then, for we are the true circumcision. Okay? So what he's going to say here is not really about the act of circumcision at all. What he's talking about is people. And particularly, two people pushing two different religions. One pushing a religion of works, and one pushing a religion of faith. It's not exactly clear what he means by this word dogs, as it's not, there are a lot of different understandings in the first century as to what that means, but the connotation seems to be is that these men are kind of uncivilized, prowling the streets, looking to see if they can pick anyone off from the church and devour them. It's an attribution of motives. Also, we have a fitting analogy, I think, when he talks about mutilation in our own day and age, because we have an entire population of so-called doctors now who make a practice of performing transgender surgeries on children. Mutilating them. And under the guise of some sort of health care, they're mutilating and destroying the lives of individuals. That's kind of the same analogy. It's the same imagery that Paul's trying to pull to mind for these people. Right? They're coming to you under the guise of making you a better Christian, of making you a good Christian who can please the Lord. And what they're actually doing is mutilating you. They're destroying you. And so he warns them, it's a safeguard for you to say these things again. We just read that passage from Romans chapter 3 where Paul talks about circumcision. He said, for circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically circumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. Now listen to this again. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. What's so dangerous about this issue of circumcision for the New Testament church is that, as Paul's saying, it's not really about circumcision at all. These men aren't even teaching true Judaism. The Jews for centuries, even before this, made the same mistake that these men are making, and that they confused what was a necessary act, but a superficial sign, as something that commended them to God. Let me say that again. Circumcision was a necessary act, but it was a superficial sign. Meaning it was mandated for the Jews under the law. The mistake that the Jews made is that they thought it also commended them to God. But circumcision was merely a superficial act. But brothers and sisters, we can make the same mistake, the same confusion today, can't we? We mistake things that we do as believers, which are necessary acts. We come to church. We give to God generously to others. We obey the commands of Scripture. They're necessary acts, but they're superficial signs. Those things do not commend us to God. We do them because of our obedience to God, our commitment to the Lord. But to confuse those things is tragic. And here is the danger of the church. When you confuse those things, what you're doing is taking a salvation by faith and making it a salvation by works. That's what they did even within Judaism. Their hearts, that's what Romans was teaching us, the hearts of these men were far from God. They didn't care what God said. They didn't obey him, and yet they thought that by doing this to their bodies and obeying the letter of the law, that somehow they had made themselves acceptable. They had justified themselves before God. And Paul's warning this church, if you buy into that, Christ is of no value to you. You will destroy your faith. That's Paul's warning. And he doesn't tell them this merely as an outsider. He tells them that as an insider, and that's where Paul goes next, verses 4 through 6. He gives them his testimony of failure. You have to think that part of, as these Gentile believers are listening to these Jews talk about circumcision, part of the appeal of this, or part of the danger of this, is that they're thinking, I wonder if there's something to that. I've never been a Jew. They're right that this was commanded by God under the Old Testament law. Maybe there is some benefit to me in doing this. Maybe it will make me a better Christian. Maybe there's something to be learned. And so what God does through Paul here is he kind of pulls the veil back on this a little bit. And Paul lets them know, look, I was there. I was one of them. I was all in on this. And so he kind of lists out, he says, if they think they're good, if this is their resume, listen to mine. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel. Paul was a true Jew. There's kind of two aspects when it says circumcised. So on the eighth day was when God commanded Abraham. He said, all of your descendants need to be circumcised on the eighth day. So Paul's kind of saying, look, I did it by the book. I was circumcised on the eighth day of my life, just like God gave to Abraham. But I was also of the nation of Israel. One of the provisions that God made when he made that covenant with Abraham is he said, you're to do this not only for you and your family, but even the foreigners dwelling among you. If you have any servants, or if your servants have children, you're supposed to circumcise them as well. And Paul is saying, look, I'm not in that category. I'm a Jew by blood. I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm not a foreigner who converted Judaism. I was a Jew. Not only a Jew, but a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. This is significant for a couple of reasons. For one, it shows that he could prove that he was of the line in the line of Israel. He had some sort of document. He could trace his family tree to show that he came not only from the nation of Israel, but specifically from the tribe of Benjamin. Didn't have Ancestry.com in those days. I don't know how he did this, but somehow he was able to document that. He was a thoroughbred, as it were. Additionally, the tribe of Benjamin was one of, if you know your Old Testament history, was one only two tribes of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel who remained faithful to the Davidic covenant after the Civil War. So after the death of Solomon, the nation split into the north and south. There were 10 tribes that went to the north and set up a king that was not in the line of David. There were two tribes that went to the south and did set up a king in the line of David. And Benjamin was one of the two in the south. It was actually within their territory that Jerusalem was located. Okay, so you can see not all that's very superficial, but that's the point, right? You can see he's kind of stacking up his resume. Look, I'm a Jew. That next phrase, a Hebrew of Hebrews, is probably referring to that. It can either be referring to the fact that both of his parents were Jewish. So he's saying I'm Hebrew offspring of two Hebrews. I don't have one in and one out. But it also could be a phrase to kind of where Paul's saying he's a man's man. And it's kind of this double emphasis of like, look, I wasn't only a Jew by blood, but I was a Jew in spirit. Like, I was committed to this thing. And that would make sense because where he goes next, the last few things on his list, he kind of pivots from the physical aspect of being a Jew to the spiritual. I don't mean that in like Holy Spirit, but in the deep emotional aspects of being a Jew. Not only was he it by blood, but he was a Pharisee. He devoted his life to studying and teaching the law of Moses. That's what that means. This was a career pursuit for him. He did it with such zeal that he says in the next phrase there that he was a persecutor of the church. In other words, he was so committed to obeying the law and seeing others obeying the law that he was willing to put to death those who wouldn't do it. The last phrase in the list, I find kind of the most hypocritical and damning of all the things he says. As for the righteousness in the law, found blameless. Now this is referring to the judgment of Paul's fellow peers, not the judgment of God. Romans 3, 19 through 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Did you catch that? By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So such is the hard-heartedness and the twisted nature of the heart of men, that they took the thing that God intended to show them their sin. You realize that was the purpose of the law. That's what Romans is teaching us. God gave us the law to show us that we could not please God. It's part of the reason it was so vast and so cumbersome to navigate, is God was trying to show you, look, there is no salvation from you in doing good. You cannot please God. He even built into the law and this was a grace to Israel, he built into the law the provision for their failure. Part of the law was the sacrificial system, because he was just telling them, look, you're not going to make it. If you're going to have a relationship with me, there's going to have to be blood spilled, because you cannot keep this. And so the Jews took that, and God didn't fail in that purpose. The law is very clear. The law accomplished its purposes to make us feel like failures. And yet the Jews somehow took that and they twisted it into a tool to justify themselves before God. This is why, and there's something in that of the nature of men. You want to know why we struggle so much with being good Christians? Why that's such an alluring thing for us? Because we desperately want to justify ourselves before God. We desperately want to stand on our own two feet and say, I'm a good person. I deserve what God does for me. I think some of us as believers even, you know, and this is part of Paul's warning to them, is as time goes on, we can forget this. We can begin to see the moment of our salvation is the moment that God kind of gave us a clean slate. Right? Before this, everything that you've done, I'm paying for that. But from now on, you got to keep this up. From now on, you got to do more good than you do bad if you're going to prove to me that you really deserve this thing. I think that might be what's kind of in the back of the mind of this Philippian church as they hear these Jews saying this. Maybe there's something to that. But I hope that feels morbid to you. And friends, if you're here this morning and you're resonating with this view of thought that we've read so far, if you're trying to get right with God, all you're doing is playing a game of deception with yourself. Because God is not fooled. Scripture tells us that he knows the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. He knows that the things that you do, the nice things that you do for other people, are just the way to get people to say, oh, look how good that person is. He knows that the favors you do for others are really just a way for you to get to earn a future favor from them the next time that you need something. And so if you come before him one day and you lay all those things out and say, look at all the good things I did in my life, he's not going to say, well done. He's going to say, you hypocrite. Did you think that you could fool me? Did you think that you could delude me into not seeing what's going on in your mind? Why you did what you did? And this is what Paul is warning this church against. Don't fall prey to this. Don't go back to this. There's nothing to it. It's merely confidence in the flesh. But his testimony doesn't stop there. There's another path. There's another way. And the other path, listen, brothers and sisters, is not one in which you simply try harder or you do better. Look with me at Paul's salvation in verses 7 through 11. He says, this is the way that I did think, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Not having, and this is the key difference, this is the underlying pivotal difference between their viewpoint and his new viewpoint, the right viewpoint, which is, I do not have a righteousness of my own derived from the law. It cannot be done. There's nothing that I can do that will bestow upon me the righteousness that I need to stand before God. Instead, I have a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, through faith in Christ. One point to note here is that the way that this is worded, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, even our faith, and I wonder if you understand this, even our faith does not deserve what God does for us. Do you realize that? Faith is not the one act, the one thing that we do that God says, well, you did a lot of bad things in your life, but you trusted me, so I guess I kind of have to overlook all that. That's not how that works. Faith is simply the occasion for which the thing that God honors and bestows upon us, salvation because of Christ. Our sins were still paid for on the cross. He's still punished. He's still poured out his wrath. But he sees our faith, and that's the thing that God says in his grace, as unworthy as it is, that he says, I'm going to save that person. If they will trust me, I will pour out my wrath on my son instead of them. That's what Paul is saying. There's several different pivots. That's one of them. That's kind of the foundational pivot. But I'll notice, point out to you, if you notice in these verses, that when Paul's listing out his credentials in verses 2 through 6, he doesn't simply swap it and put in a different set of credentials now that he's come to Christ. In other words, he doesn't say, look, I was a Pharisee, I was a persecutor of the church, but now I'm an apostle. Now I'm really suffering. Let me show you all the stripes I have on my back. Let me tell you about the times I was... I'm really a great person now because I'm serving the right thing. I'm serving Christ. It's not simply trading one list of credentials for another. It's being losing the credentials. The things that everything that he put in the column in his favor, all the things that he counted as gain, he now counts as loss. He realizes that those things are actually taking him away from Christ. The things he was pursuing for salvation were actually distracting him and blinding him to the reality of his own sin, the reality of the futility of that pursuit. So he doesn't want to replace it with a different list. Put church going on the list now. He replaces it with Christ. And so the entire attitude, it's not just the source of his righteousness that changes, it's the goal of his righteousness. No longer is he wanting the praise of men, he's wanting to know Christ. And he recognizes that the righteousness that he gets from him is the only thing that removes the obstacle between him and God. What you see in these verses is Paul, like the merchant Jesus tells us about, he finds his pearl of great value. He finds the treasure in the field. And he gives everything else up to go after it. And the treasure and the pearl is not righteousness in the eyes of men. It's Christ himself. That's what he says in verse 8. The pivotal moment in which Paul trades what he has and gives it and pursues Christ is the moment that you see there in verse 8. I count all things to be lost, what? In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Paul has seen Christ. And everything else turned to ash. Everything else faded into the background. And from that point on, and everything you can see, kind of the crescendo in these five verses, is building that he wants to know Christ. Even to the, you get to the end in verse 10. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to, and some of your translations say, by any means possible, may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You know, I used to read verse 11 and think that almost, and I would recognize that there was a inconsistency to this in my own mind, but I never really understood what it was trying to say. So I used to read it and saying, look, he's trying to, now he's given up his Pharisaical ways, now he's doing these things. He's suffering for Christ. He's pursuing to be conformed to death, meaning he's giving his life for Christ in order that so that he might be raised from the dead one day. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. Because if you think about that, that's really just kind of the same thing as salvation by works. I'm going to do all these things that one day Christ might raise me from the dead. Instead, I think what Paul is saying here is very similar to what he said in chapter 1, which is that to live is Christ, to die is gain. I think having beheld the superiority of Christ, the righteousness that he witnessed in Christ, that he realized, I could never have this on my own. He abandons everything else to pursue that. And the completion of that righteousness, the fulfillment of that righteousness, is having a body like Christ, is being raised from the dead. That was the end, the completion of Christ's work was to be raised from the dead and reign forever. And Paul's saying, I want to get there. whatever that means for me in this life, in even in this life, I want to identify as closely as I can with him. I want to know what it was like to give my life for the believers, because that's what he did. I want to know what it's like to suffer for him, because that's what he did. By any means possible, knowing him. Even attaining to the resurrection from the dead. That's not the hopeful outcome or the condition, the outcome of the first two conditions. That's where he wants to be. Tim saying, look, I would rather just die and get the body that he has to be with him as he is. That's where I want to be. One of the things that we as believers, I think, again, something that we struggle with, is that we think that we can view the moment of our salvation as the pinnacle of our Christian life. But brothers and sisters, do you realize that that's not true? As believers in Christ, our best days are ahead of us. They always will be. But at this moment, as we stand here still as exiles on earth, it doesn't even compare. The days that are ahead of us are far greater than the ones that are here. There is a day where these things that we now recognize as spiritual realities, and we see as spiritual realities in the church, reconciliation with God, joy, fellowship with him, that they're not just going to be realities veiled by this thin flesh, this earthly flesh, but it's going to be face to face with him. Christ is waiting for us in heaven. And one day we will be with him. And the righteousness which gets us there is not a righteousness of our own. The righteousness which gets us to him is one that he imparts to us on the basis of faith. If you feel adrift in your Christian life, if you feel burnt out, let me admonish you with this. Don't set 100 spiritual goals for yourself. Don't promise yourself that you're going to do better next time. Start with Christ. Set yourself. If you want to live a life that never gives up, that always looks forward to the day that you'll be with him, focus on him now for the joy that's set before you. Set yourself to know Christ. Let's pray. Father, there are truths in this text. There's a height of glory in Christ that we only get glimpses of. Father, we feel the burden of this world. We feel the burden of our own hearts, which are, we freely confess to you, Lord, they pull us astray. And they distract us. And so we pray that even in these moments, Lord, and in our moments with you, you would lift our eyes to you. That you would help us to see and realize and understand the surpassing value of Christ, as Paul tells us. That we would follow in his testimony as your people and count all less loss next to this surpassing value. We pray this in your name. Amen.